Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. Beginning as we do every week, we are joined by my dear friend Doug Keck of EWTN. Doug is a wealth of insight, especially as it pertains to applying the faith to culture, to the way we live. Doug and I share very similar worldviews in terms of how we got where we are in modern human culture and what the remedy is forward. As the host of Bookmark, Doug will be talking with Father Chris Ehler, or has spoken actually with Father Chris Ehler, about his book, Understanding the Sacraments. And this is what we're going to be talking about, because this is one of those evergreen conversations that Catholics need to return to. The sacraments are not mere rituals. They're not mere practices that we do because we're Catholic. The sacraments are the normative channels of divine life poured into us by the gift of the Holy Spirit through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, from the heart of the Father. And the purpose of the sacraments is that by this divine life being poured into us, you and I can become partakers and sharers of God's own divine life. In short, it is in and through the sacraments that you and I go from the level of nature, human nature right now, to live divine life, to live heaven here on earth. And so this is an important conversation, a crucial conversation. And that book, Understanding the Sacraments by Father Chris, is yet another way in which you and I can immerse ourselves in the meditation of the sacraments as mysteries. In fact, in the Eastern tradition of the Catholic Church, they are called mysterium, not sacramentum, mysterion. Mysteries, they really call it mysteries, because in as much as we participate in them in a practical manner, they achieve for us spiritually infinitely more than we can possibly imagine. After that, we will speak with my friend, Steve Ray. The scriptures don't really tell us much about Jesus' early childhood. February is a month of the Holy Family. The scriptures also tell us even less about how Jesus, Mary and Joseph spent their day, at least explicitly. So in order to really understand how the Holy Family lived, you need to know Jewish history. You need to be steeped in biblical historical context. And learning this helps you have a deep appreciation for the Jewish heritage and the way Jesus, Mary and Joseph lived. Steve is going to unpack for us the way the Holy Family lived. And all of this we will do coming to you from the Good News Cruise 2026. For now, the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, February 9th. It's the feast of St. Miguel Munoz. Today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. Archbishop Fulton Sheen is finally set to be beatified. The Holy See has informed Bishop Louis Tyre of Peoria, Illinois, that Sheen's cause can officially proceed. The Diocese of Peoria is working with the Dicastery for the Causes of Saints at the Vatican to determine the details for the upcoming beatification. He has already had a miraculous healing attributed to his intercession. Earlier over the weekend, Pope Leo XIV accepted the resignation of Archbishop Samuel J. Aquila from the Archdiocese of Denver, a position he's held since 2012. As required by canon law, Aquila submitted his resignation upon turning 75 last September. Bishop James R. Golka of Colorado Springs was appointed as his successor. It may soon become a crime to disrupt church services in Oklahoma. The Oklahoma Senate has approved a measure that would criminalize disrupting church services by using profanity, committing indecent acts, making unnecessary noises, and approaching people near a meeting entrance to the protest or handing out flyers unless they agree. The bill now heads to the governor for his signature. Relief from frigid temperatures could be on the way for much of the country. Forecasters says there's a good chance the temperatures will start to rise after brutal rounds of snow, ice, and Arctic air has hit the U.S. over the past few weeks. In some places like the plains, temperatures could reach 20 to 30 degrees above normal for this time of year. And the Seattle Seahawks have won Super Bowl 60, beating the New England Patriots 29-13. The Patriots were scoreless until the fourth quarter. The Seahawks defense, they forced six sacks and had two interceptions. Seattle running back Kenneth Walker, who ran for 135 yards, was named the MVP. From the middle of the Atlantic Ocean on the Good News Cruise, I'm Steve Clark, Ave Maria Radio News.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm August Vita. Joining me as he does every week is my friend Doug Heck of EWTN. And this week we will be talking about the sacraments, understanding them, and especially realizing that they are a mystical channel of grace through which God heals the wound of sin and elevates us to his divine life. Doug, thank you for joining us. How are you?
Always a pleasure. Thanks for inviting me.
Well, thank you for making the time with everything you have going on. Let's talk about Father Chris Ayler and the conversation that you had with him about understanding the sacraments.
Right. Right. Well, the bookmark that's airing this week and premiered on Sunday, his book, Understanding the Sacraments, Grace Guaranteed. And, of course, Father Chris and the Marians are old friends of EWTN. And, of course, he's doing the series with us, Living Divine Mercy, which has been on for about 4 years or so now. And so that's always an exciting relationship and goes way back. And as I said to him during the interview, you know, really the first time I really heard anything about Divine Mercy was really through EWTN with Mother's covering of it in the early 90s. And really the unbelievable spread of that worldwide and the power of it, of course. And one of the questions I asked him was, you know, you're the Divine Mercy guy, what's going on with the sacraments here? What's the connection? And he really talked about God's mercy and really, you know, salvation, but certainly the connection between Divine Mercy and the sacraments offering that mercy of salvation to us.
You highlight a crucial point that I'd like you to dive into, because in modernity right now, we err on the far side of mercy, which is, you know, God loves us too much to punish us. But you have a word for that, too.
Right, absolutely, and we've said that before. That's presumption. We used to hear about that in the church. You don't hear about it anymore.
Yeah.
I can't remember the last time I heard somebody utter it. But yeah, exactly, this idea. I mean, meanwhile, you listen to so many of these parables and stories that our Lord tells about, you know, you spoke in my name, but I never knew you. I mean, don't you get the idea that, you know, there is some level of expectation? Yes, there's a, you know, obviously we're saved by grace, but the reality is as St. Paul said, he's running a race. What does that mean? Well, it means that obviously we're saved by grace. It's not by works. Obviously, we can't save ourselves through works. But like the Lord said in the parable of the talents, people are given something. And there seems to be, at least my reading of it non-theologically, is there seems to be some expectation you're supposed to do something with it. And if you just bury it and give it back what you were given, it doesn't seem that that was the idea.
And like you mentioned rightly, this response is because the sacraments are real guarantees of divine grace.
Right, absolutely. And what Chris was really trying to, you know, point out, I think, in the book as well, because he talks about how the fact he didn't really understand the sacraments as well as he should until he went to seminary, is the idea that you have two aspects of the Catholic Church that are unique. A, it was founded directly by Jesus Christ, and B, it has the sacraments that he left us as the means of grace. And that's unique to the Catholic Church.
And that uniqueness is what makes it so that there's a deeper call to salvation and conversion that the sacraments really achieve.
Absolutely. And he has a quote of St. Francis de Sales that struck me, and I'm a big fan of St. Francis de Sales. The sacraments are, so to say, the channels through which God comes down into us. Just as through prayer we throw ourselves into God. In fact, prayer is nothing else than uplifting our spirit into God. And he's making that point. And he also talks about, you know, St. Louis de Montfort's Marian consecration, which of course is very powerful for the Marians as well and important to them. But these different ways for us to really connect with our Lord, but realize that we have these important sacraments, these things that are given to us in the world we're living in, and talking about the importance of baptism, which so many of us take for granted. And he really puts forward the idea that the most misunderstood and really the completion of baptism is in confirmation.
And that's why, you know, going back to the conversation you had with him, this language of the sacraments being the quickest, the easiest, the surest way to salvation and being confirmed in God's grace, that doesn't mean we have the right to take it for granted, though.
No, and I think that's that presumption. Yeah. You know, I think there was a period of time, probably in the era of what they called Catholic triumphalism, that people thought, well, I'm Catholic, so I'm saved. Mm. And if you're not Catholic, maybe, but highly unlikely. Now we have the reverse, where usually the evangelicals say, well, if you're Catholic, that doesn't mean anything. But some Catholics might be saved, but being Catholic doesn't make that happen. And I think that's what our Lord was telling the Pharisees, which is, yes, you're the sons of Abraham, but that's not a guarantee for you. And other people who weren't directly but are following my lead and my teachings, they will be in the kingdom of heaven before you.
Because of this, when we look at the sacraments and approach them with reverence, the other thing you were highlighting earlier is that some of the sacraments really mark your soul eternally, and there's a responsibility involved.
Absolutely. Obviously, you know, the priesthood is an indelible mark that even if someone gets laicized, it's still there. And absolutely. And the idea that also if in the Eucharist, if you see this connection he brought out in the interview, I remember, and it was kind of an interesting image. And it was really this idea of thinking about, you know, the Passover and the marking in the blood of, you know, the children of Israel, and how much the Eucharist is that for us. That's our mark for us. That's our connection. Here we have the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, not only on our lintels of our door, you know, but actually inside us.
And therefore, we are not just really saved, we are constantly being saved and continuing in that sanctification until we breathe our last.
Right, exactly. One of the priests at EWTN used to always say that, kind of like, I am saved, I'm being saved, I hope to be saved. And because, again, we are running a race. That's what St. Paul said. He didn't tell the people, well, don't worry about it, Jesus died for your sins, and so now it's okay. No, you shouldn't be bad people, you should try and be good people, but doing those things don't really have any impact on you. Well, I don't know what our Lord is going to judge if he's not going to judge what we did with the gift of grace he gave us.
That gift of grace is going to connote all of us being conformed with it. So tell us then, what happens if we live a life of lukewarm mediocrity and keep approaching the sacraments?
Well, obviously, we don't benefit as much as we should, that's for sure. And of course, if we're aware of mortal sin, we shouldn't be doing those things, though it's tough to define what mortal sin is these days. You know, in some people's minds, you have to probably commit first-degree murder for it actually to be on the woke side. It might be that, you know, not welcoming a stranger or using the wrong pronouns is enough to keep you away from the altar. But I think from the church's perspective, and I think it's good, too, is for us to not be scrupulous, though I don't think scrupulosity is a major problem in the church these days, but the idea of people thinking that they're not worthy. They are totally worthy, and confession is the way to cleanse yourself of that sin. Years ago, when I was a little kid, when we were growing up with the sisters teaching us, they used to draw a circle on a board and say, this is your soul, and these are venial sins, and they kind of look little marks on it. And then if it was a mortal sin, they colored the whole thing in and said, oh, now that's what your soul looks like now. But you go to confession and it erases that all. And that may be a little simplistic and a little hokey, but it gives you a good image of what's going on. And one of the things that people forget, and I remember reading in a book that St. Teresa Avila said venial sins are deadly because they chip away at your conscience. Mm-hmm. They weaken your resistance to the mortal sins.
Which goes back then to what you were saying about confirmation, that it does something to us that compels us to be real, strong, valor-filled witnesses for the fullness of the gospel.
That's what it's supposed to be doing. We were soldiers in Christ's army when I was a kid. That kind of went out the door because it's too militaristic. In fact, one of the things we talked about with confirmation, I said, is the bishop still slapping people in the face? You know, when we were kids, the bishop would tap us on the side of the face, and it was to indicate that you are going to be faced with difficulties trying to be a follower of Christ. Mm. And expect to be persecuted at some level. And whether that's a red martyr or a white martyr, and that's what's going to happen.
Doug, tremendous joy to reconnect with you as always. Thank you for making the time.
No problem.
My guest has been Doug Keck. He's been talking about a conversation he had on EWTN Bookmark with Father Chris Ehler for the book Understanding the Sacraments. And we've been talking specifically about the role of the sacraments in the life of the Christian today. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Fieser.
Every woman deserves specialized health care. At Arbor Women Health, our team of compassionate professionals listen to our patients and want to understand what they're going through. They serve everyone from teen girls to seniors. Our faith-based clinicians specialize in obstetrics, gynecology, fertility awareness and crisis, or unexpected pregnancies. Call 734-930-4020 or visit arborwomenhealth.org. Arbor Woman, faith-inspired, dignity-affirming healthcare.
Today's programming is brought to you in part by a gift from our day sponsor, World Marriage Day. Celebrate and honor your marriage with a fabulous dinner, music and dancing, and two dynamic speakers on Sunday, February 22nd from 2:30 to 6:30 p.m. at Penna's of Sterling in Sterling Heights. Give this gift to each other, a joy-filled evening to enrich your marriage. Register now at worldmarriageday.org.
If you have a message you want to share, be a day sponsor at 877-288-1077.
Hi, Vanessa Denhagarmo here, inviting you to tune into Epiphany. We're made to praise God and celebrate our faith. I want to encourage listeners to connect, communicate, and collaborate with the faith community. Life is a journey, and along the way, we have those epiphany moments that bring us closer to Christ. Please partner with me and celebrate the diversity of our Catholic Church.
Epiphany, weekdays at noon, only on Ave Maria Radio.
This program is brought to you in part by the following nonprofit, Christendom College.
Each summer, hundreds of high school juniors come to Christendom College for the best week ever. A week-long experience of classes in philosophy, literature, history, and theology, daily mass and adoration, activities like canoeing, debating, dancing, and bonfires in Virginia's Shenandoah Valley. Students leave with a deeper appreciation for the liberal arts and lasting friendships that stay with them long after the weekend ends. Learn more at thebestweekever.com. Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. As is one of the great joys I get to have, my friend Steve Ray is back in the studio with us. And we get to talk about a day in the life of the Holy Family. Steve is a pilgrimage leader, Footprints of God Pilgrimages. He also is an apologist and an author and defender of the Catholic faith. Steve, thank you very much for joining us. How are you?
I'm doing fine. Thank you, Marcus. Always fun to be here with you guys.
Well, it's always a joy for me because you're a man who loves the scriptures and you love the biblical history behind the scriptures. And that's really important for us to understand the context of the scriptures.
Well, you can't understand the scriptures without understanding the context. If you talk to somebody who's never seen a car and you explain that you get in the car and you shut the door and you turn it on and you drive the car, people have no idea what you're talking about. You just talk nonsense to them. Mm. And if you don't understand the context and the history and the meaning of words and so on, scripture would be nonsense. So this is what I love to do. I love to think about it, discuss the words, go back and understand the archaeology, what people live like, and this is exciting. That's one of the reasons I like going to the Holy Land. As you know, we just got back and we're heading back again in the end of February with Ave Maria University. And it's already sold out. So,
oh, that's wonderful.
And another one going in April, but we do have a few seats left, but we're going to stick with one bus, so it's going to sell fast.
Yeah. So if anyone's interested, go to avemariaradio.net. Steve's trips are in the travel section, and do sign up because there's no Holy Land trip like a Steve Ray Holy Land trip. So I want to begin, Steve, with this question of the Holy Family. It would appear that the scriptures don't really tell us a lot about the life of the Holy Family. So how do we know about how they lived?
Well, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote, they were writing to people who knew because they lived in that culture. They understood what it was like to live. And people in Nazareth lived in caves. And you have to explain that to people today because there's a great word I love, anachronism or presentism, where we think about the way we live and we extrapolate it or interpret what they did based on how we live. So Mary and Joseph and Jesus got up in the morning and the alarm clock went off and they had the coffee pot ready and all this. But this is, you have to understand what their life was like. Mm-hmm. And it's totally different. So when we're in Nazareth, I print out two pages for everybody on the bus and there are pictures of what it was like living there back 2,000 years ago. So even I have pictures of girls at the well in Nazareth. The well was 15-minute walk away from the town. And the girls went to get the water. The men didn't do that. This was a girl's job. And I have pictures of girls carrying jugs on their head 150 years ago in Nazareth, going to the same well Mary did. Mm-hmm. And I give these people pictures of what it was like, Joseph the carpenter, and the animals in the city of Jerusalem. There's no cars. There's animals and camels going in and out. Imagine what it smelled like in Jerusalem. But I always tell people, you at home, you always are talking about the divinity of Christ, because you get the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and all these people coming to your house. So you defend the divinity of Christ. But here, we all agree in the divinity of Christ in this bus. But I want to introduce you to the real Mary and Joseph, the humanity, what it was like for them to live. And, for example, in the cave in Nazareth, the Franciscans are certain enough that this was the house of the Holy Family, that there's a medallion under the altar, and it says, "He submitted to them here." Hic is the Latin word. He submitted to them here. So what I do there is I just walk through the daily life of the Holy Family, what it was like for them to get up in the morning, to work all day, what Mary did, what would she have done all day, what did the guys do all day, and what was it like to come back home. And 30 silent years that you know very little about. Mm. But we can learn a lot about it by how did they live, where did they live, what did the women do, what did the men do. And you can get a pretty good idea of what it was like. I always, first thing I ask the question is, what do you think the Holy Family did first thing in the morning when they woke up? And everybody says, pray. And I said, is that the first thing you do in the morning when you wake up? And everybody kind of looks, has a funny smile, and says, no, we go to the bathroom. So I said, okay, now you're living in a cave. Where do you go to the bathroom? And everybody then, well, I guess you got to go outside. So it just, I want to bring the reality of the fact that they lived differently than we did. They had to adjust to life very uniquely different than what we do. Mm-hmm. And so that's what it's important, I think, for us to understand who they were and how they lived.
I couldn't agree more. Yep. And one other thing that I've heard you talk about in terms of the Holy Land, too, is you've talked about it being the fifth gospel.
Yeah.
Because by itself, it testifies to the mystery of salvation history.
Yeah, I thought I was the one that coined that phrase. I was disappointed to find out that Paul the Sixth had done it before me, and maybe somebody before him, too. But yes, we call it the fifth gospel, and that's become quite a popular way of describing it now, because you read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading it in black and white, mm-hmm. and you're not living there. You're not smelling what the land smells like and seeing the people. There's a lot of similarities even today when you're there, especially if you go out into the desert with the Bedouins and the sheep and the goats. And so it's when you go and you experience the land, and this is what people tell me more than anything else after leading 100 groups through the Holy Land, the number one comment, and I got it again a week ago after we got back, was the Gospels come alive. I don't read the Bible the same anymore. The Gospels just come alive to me. And I know people say when I'm at Mass and we're reading the Gospel, I want to hit the person next to me with my elbow and say, I was there. So that's, I think, is being the fifth Gospel. It's where you, then when you go back and you read the Gospels, you can smell what it was like. You can hear the birds singing in the air. You can understand why Jesus talks about the rocks of the field and why he uses the examples he does, because this land is full of, in the summer the grass dries and withers, and that's what he said, it dries and withers, you know, but the word of God will never dry up and wither, it'll always be alive. So it's the fifth gospel because it really does help you to understand and get a sense of the life and the meaning, because they thought differently than we did. They lived differently than we did.
One important point that draws up is knowing this helps us know the human Joseph, Mary, and Jesus.
Yep.
And helps us love them better.
Yeah.
But it also, you and I have talked about this before, it also shows us how modern imagery...
I understand modern imagery of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. Art is not meant to only describe what the eye sees. Mm. It is... Art has a deeper... It can do that, but art has a deeper purpose, is to actually elicit the inner meaning or qualities out of something. Mm. So you paint a flower, you're trying to make the flower more, even more beautiful than it is with the eye, because it you're trying to get the smell and the whole feel of it. Well, when you do the Holy Family, Mary is the Immaculate Conception. She's the all-sinless one. She's the Queen of Heaven. So when you do art on Mary, people often show her as perfection, never a wrinkle in her clothes, wearing blue, which she would not have done because they didn't have the blue color back then. See, that in itself, they didn't have blue color. They did, but only kings could afford the blue and purple and crimson colors to dye. And you see, I remember one time I found an artwork of Mary, and I said, find the seven inaccuracies here. And there, Mary was wearing purple or blue. Anyway, but the reality is that I think artwork does us a disservice in a way when it shows us the Holy Family in certain ways. And even Jesus on a cross, for example, that he has his loins covered, which is proper. I'm not saying it shouldn't be, but that wasn't historical reality. They were crucified naked on the cross. And it almost looks like he's swooning in many crucifixes. And you don't see the absolute, utter devastation of his body. Mm. The Spanish and the Mexicans, they do a better job, I think, than we do of showing that. But even there, you have to see Mel Gibson's movie to get a good idea of what it was really like. So I think the artwork that we see today does us a bit of a disservice, because it's presenting an image of something that wasn't really like that then. Although it is showing, it's trying to show Joseph as being righteous and something. And Mary, she's often got blonde hair like she's right from Sweden, because somehow blonde hair is better, you're more moral or something if you have blonde hair. I don't know what that is. And Jesus, little Jesus with blonde hair, and Joseph being very effeminate. Like he's always carrying a little flower in his hand, you know. And these are, I think, very poor representations of the real Holy Family.
I'm talking with Steve Ray, apologist extraordinaire, continuing on the other side of the break. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Whether you've been married 1 year or 50, this Valentine's weekend, step away together and rediscover what brought you together. Maryville Retreat Center in Holly invites married couples to a married couples retreat, February 13th through the 15th, including Christ-centered reflection, heartfelt conversation, and a vow renewal ceremony. Space is limited. Visit their website at MaryvilleRetreatCenter.org or call 248-634-5566.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
The Heart of the Interior Life with Elizabeth Jingle.
St. Ignatius of Loyola encourages us in the sixth rule of his 14 rules for the discernment of spirits to practice much examination when we are experiencing spiritual desolation. We may find ourselves in the struggle of spiritual desolation, uncertain as to how it even began. Practicing much examination is to go within our hearts and ask, when did this desolation begin? Instead of distracting ourselves to avoid the difficulty of going within, practicing much examination redirects us from diversion and causes us to look at the source of the spiritual desolation. Father Timothy Gallagher writes, "The much examination that Ignatius counsels here directly counters such flight into diversion. In the time of the spiritual desolation itself, we interiorly stop and ask, am I in spiritual desolation? What action will help me to reject it?"
For more information, visit AveMariaRadio.net.
We are in the high point of the liturgical year. We are in ordinary time. Why did God become part of history? For the sake of ordinary time. Why did he suffer death? For ordinary time. And resurrection? Again, for ordinary time. We live our lives chasing the glamour moments, the highlight moments. Yet, as a Eucharistic people, we should know that God is most fully present in the ordinary, not in the flash of life, not in its speed, not in its awards and banquets. We kill our unborn children, and we tuck away our elderly because they slow us down, hindering our pursuit of those glamour moments. But it's because they do slow us down that we should love them all the more for helping us find the wealth in the ordinary. GuadalupeWorkers.org.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
This program brought to you in part by the following nonprofit research and educational institute.
This Lent, join Catholics across the country starting on Ash Wednesday, February 18th, for Bible Across America, a nationwide study on the practical relevance of the Bible for our daily lives as we prepare to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord on Easter Sunday. Spearheaded by our sponsor, the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, with some of today's leading Catholic voices. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com/ave.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm talking with Steve Ray. And Steve is always so generous. He comes in at least once a month and he shares with us the devotion of the month. And in this case, we're looking at the Holy Family in an extensive detail. Now, Steve, at the end of the last segment, you just begun touching on just bad artwork. And you just started touching on effeminate Saint Joseph, which you and I both get really irked about.
I do. And I have a friend who has a devotion to Saint Joseph, and I showed him my favorite picture of St. Joseph, and he was scandalized by it. And he said, that's terrible. He has this image of Joseph, very effeminate and very white. Mm. And like his hands are soft, and he's carrying a lily flower. I know why he carries a lily. It's the story of how he was chosen, and lilies represent purity. Yeah. And so on. But when we're in Nazareth, I want people to understand what they really were like, not to take them off their pedestal, but they did not walk 3 feet off the ground. They walked in the manure like everybody else did. When Mary went to the well to get the water, she walked with the rest of the girls in the mud. And I always tell people that when she was going to get the mud, I've been in Nazareth where it rained 5 inches in a day, and she was going on her way to the well to get the water with the other girls. And when you are with donkeys and camels, and they leave little surprises behind. I was raised on a farm. I know what it's like and what it smells like. And you don't ever get that imagery. But when Mary and Joseph were on their pilgrimage from Nazareth to go to Jerusalem, that would be a 5-day walk. And they were with animals. And you can only imagine what they were walking in, what it smelled like, flies buzzing around your head. And people say, you can't talk about Mary like that. And I say, yes, I can, because I know what it's like to live there where she lived. The food that they ate is different than what we eat, the life they lived, what they did on Saturday to go to the Sabbath. They didn't go to a big Catholic church like we do. They had the synagogues, and sometimes they're just small synagogues. So this is what I think is, for example, Nazareth. It was about 2 acres in size, and archaeologists have discovered about 25 caves where people lived. And the one where the Holy Family lived, there was reasons why they picked that one and said, this is the one that the Holy Family was. I won't go into all the detail now, but they lived in caves, and caves don't have plumbing. Caves don't have electricity. It's very, very rustic. I don't think it detracts from our view of the Holy Family. I think it makes me more endeared to them in knowing how they lived those 30 silent years in a cave with flies buzzing around, with no plumbing, no coffee machines. It's a very rustic life, and it only makes me appreciate them more.
One of the things you highlight is that this was common. You carved out your home in a cave, and so like you said, the first thing you do in the morning, like all of those things, they're very natural human realities. And it's not bad to acknowledge that. If anything, it does us a service of thinking rightly about what Jesus lived through.
Yep. Well, you know, and Joseph, okay, he lives in a tent, he gets older. You know, guys get older, they get up a lot of times in the middle of the night. And you're still young enough to not know about this, but it happens as you get older. So if it's one thing to just walk over into the porcelain toilet in the bathroom, but if you have to go out somewhere every night in the middle of the night, it's a whole different story. So these people were tough. These were rugged people. They didn't have any of the conveniences that we have. I remember one of the times I just realized I was with these guys is when I was out fishing all night with the Sea of Galilee, and I was with Jewish fishermen. They're talking in Hebrew while they're fishing, and they were eating, and they're pulling twigs off the bush off the Jordan River, and they're picking their teeth with it. I'm saying, this is what, you know, this is Jesus, and I'm out here with Peter, Andrew, James, and John, just getting a real feel for what their life was like. So I'm doing a show on Sacred Heart Radio next week, actually. It's called Strange Foods of the Bible, Strange Food and Drink. And just what did they eat? See, they had a very restricted diet. First of all, the kosher rules of the Jews limited what they could eat. The only thing you can eat coming out of the sea would be had to have scales or fins. You were limited into the animals that you could eat, what kind of hooves they had, and if they chewed the cud or didn't chew the cud, and it was very restricted. But they would, one of the things that the sparrows, I mean, this is just a daily life. I mean, this isn't trying to be weird or anything. Jesus said, you buy two sparrows for a penny. So I asked, why would anybody want to buy two sparrows for a penny? That's like a fraction of a day's wage. And I realized that the sparrow was called the poultry of the poor. Mm. And kids would make money by setting up snares. So I went on YouTube and I saw there's 100 different ways to set up snares to catch little birds. And so the kids would catch these little birds. Jesus probably had snares to catch little birds. What kind of games did he play? And he's running through the streets with his other friends, you know, in Nazareth. But they would catch these sparrows and they would use them as meat. Even many parts of the world they do today. And it's still, for the Jews, part of their kosher rules that you can eat sparrows, which is something the poor people could afford, which they were poor. They were not a wealthy family. Grasshoppers also. John the Baptist ate grasshoppers. We think, well, that's kind of strange. Well, but in the book of Leviticus 11:22, it says that you can eat grasshoppers, crickets, and locusts, things that hop on their back legs, which are a high source of protein. So nobody thinks of the Holy Family eating sparrows or eating grasshoppers, but this is the kind of thing. John the Baptist ate them. They bought sparrows, and what would they do with them? They ate the sparrows because that was food for the poor. We know they're poor because they didn't have money to buy a lamb when they went to the presentation. They had to buy two doves, which would be about an hour's labor to buy a dove, two doves. And this is the way the Holy Family lived. Mm-hmm. So you can think, what a waste of time living 30 years like this in this, you know, basic silence and away from the modern world. Even just go to Jerusalem for a week once every year. And what a waste of time, you know. But Paul VI, when he was there, he said that this is the school of Nazareth. It's not a waste of time. And to study their life and how they lived, how they related to each other, what they did during the day, is the school of Nazareth. And we learn from it the importance of silence, of not always being in the middle of everything, but being silent, the importance of family life, and the importance of dignity of hard work, which is what they did, hard work. So
that's a great segue, because the hard work, tell us about that. Joseph, he didn't just work with wood. In fact, he was a skilled tradesman. But where did they work as well?
The general idea that I've come to, and I think a lot of people would agree with me, is that they worked with stone. Mm-hmm. And the reason for that is, we live in Michigan. There's trees everywhere. There's oak trees, maple trees, all hickory trees, and all this wood is lovely for building houses, and pine trees for building a frame of a house. But in those days, they don't have a lot of wood in Nazareth. And even today, the homes are built out of stone. Jerusalem has, by law, you have to have the house built of Jerusalem limestone. So when you look out over the city, it has a uniform look to it. When we drive around Nazareth, in fact, I just took pictures of it 2 weeks ago, from the bus window, is there's big quarries even now where they're quarrying the Jerusalem limestone. They're cutting it off in slabs. They got hydraulic equipment, and they pull it out, and they use that to build everything with. And the buildings in Nazareth are made of stone, not of wood. So I'm convinced that Jesus and Joseph got up in the morning and they were either quarrying this rock or they were somewhere shaping it. They get to, there's a village called Sepphoris, which is about an hour's walk from Nazareth. And during the time of Jesus' boyhood, they were building, the Romans were building a huge city there called Sepphoris. And they were drawing from skilled and unskilled labor from all over to come and do that work. Well, Nazareth is only an hour walk away. These guys are carpenters. Greek word, tekton.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean what we think of as a carpenter. Tekton means someone who works with hard materials. It's like a day laborer. The way you could define it is look at Joseph and Jesus' hands. They would be calloused.
Mm.
They would have scars on them from the chisel missing and hitting their hand. I one time took a big rock home from Caesarea Philippi, and I wanted to break it when I got home so I could give people pieces of this rock from Caesarea Philippi where Jesus said, "You are rock." And I hit it wham with in my workshop, and that just shattered, and I had eight places bleeding on my hands in a matter of a second because it just, those shards of rock. If I'm working with rocks all day and you don't have face masks and goggles and hearing protection, there's no OSHA requirements there, you know? And they're out there working all day, their hands would be rough and tough and callous. They'd be full. They have to walk an hour to work and an hour back every day, humping rocks around. And this is what I think they did. We'll talk about it. We're out of time.
We're continuing with Steve Ray, apologist extraordinaire and pilgrimage leader, about the life of the Holy Family on the other side of the break. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Welcome to an Advanced Dentistry Center family. This is Dr. Metti, and our team strives to treat you like family in a loving and compassionate way as we focus on serving you in a Christ-like manner. We do this by emphasizing prevention and general well-being for a lifetime. Our private practice is small, personal, state-of-the-art, and innovative, with the goal to educate and motivate our patients in improving their oral health. It is through a partnership with you that you will achieve the goals for your smile. Advanced Dentistry is serious about the level of care we provide, with attention to details and an exceptional level of care, skill, and judgment. We are thrilled for the opportunity to serve you.
Dr. Matty and the team invite you to visit them at AdvancedDentistryCenter.com. or call them at 248-594-9592. That's 248-594-9592. AdvancedDentistryCenter.com.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically own shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Maybe you've been hearing a lot about the need to make a spiritual communion while participating from home in a live-streamed or broadcast Mass. Maybe you've even prayed the prayer of spiritual communion. Spiritual communion is a concept that goes all the way back to the 4th century. It flourished in the Eastern Church and gradually moved west. Spiritual communion stresses the transcendence of God, where we unite our desires, intentions, and loves with the holy sacrifice of the Mass and the consecration of the Eucharist at the altar. Jesus, I embrace you and unite myself wholly to you.
Why does marriage require complete fidelity between spouses? The Catholic Catechism states that the intimate union of marriage is a mutual self-giving of two persons ordered to the welfare of their children, which requires that there be an unbreakable union between them. The deepest reason is found in the fidelity of Christ to His Church. Through the sacrament of matrimony, the spouses are able to represent that fidelity and witness to it. For these reasons, the spouses can be nothing but completely faithful to one another. Marriage is such a deep, personal union of giving oneself to the other that it cannot, the Catechism asserts, be an arrangement until further notice. As difficult as it may seem to retain this indissolubility for a lifetime, it is made possible by God's irrevocable love in which the couple shares and which will support them through their marital journey. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, coming to you from the Good News Cruise 2026. Joy of mine to be joined by my friend, Steve Ray, to talk about the life of the Holy Family. Steve, you were talking with us earlier about how seriously the work of a tecton had to be done, the amount of labor that entailed. But at the same time, you've got that very hardworking capacity. Joseph was also a very deeply devout religious man. What did that look like?
Yes, and that the way that we know that is not only because God chose him to be the father of Jesus. And by the way, it is correct to call him the father of Jesus, as long as we know that he's not the biological father, because even Mary says, why have you done this to your father and I? So Mary refers, she doesn't say your foster father and I. He adopted him, he became the father of Jesus. So he's called righteous. When he found out that Mary was pregnant, he was going to set her aside. And this was in contrast to having the Old Testament law, was that you stoned a woman who got pregnant out of wedlock. Well, that's a whole other story about what marriage is. We can do that some other time. But Joseph was said, because he was a righteous man, he was going to follow the law in this way. It doesn't mean righteous that he's a good guy. It means righteous there means in relation to the law. It's very specific, meaning relation to the law of Moses, he was particular. He was careful to follow every statute and every rule. He didn't deviate or try to find ways around the law. He obeyed the law out of the goodness of his heart. He was righteous regarding the law. Therefore, you know that he would have lived his life very strictly as a Jew. I have a picture of Jesus with a prayer shawl on, and this is what the Jews did. They were very religious. They had certain garb. They had to wear their hair in a certain way in order to be a peculiar people, to stand out from the Gentile nations. And Joseph and Mary and Jesus would have followed these rules to the T without being like the Pharisees were, with coming up with all these extra. They were careful to obey the law of God within the proper boundaries. They would have followed the kosher rules. They would have eaten what they're supposed to. We know even from Peter, when he was going to go to Cornelius, who was the Gentile, first Gentile to come into the church, and he's thinking, he's unclean, I can't go there. He's a Gentile. That's unclean for us Jews to go into their house even. And this, all these animals came down in a sheet in a vision, and it had all these animals that Jews were not allowed to eat. And God says, kill and eat. And Peter says, I have never eaten anything like this in my life. I follow the kosher laws of Israel and of the Old Testament. And God says, what I have cleansed, don't call unclean. In other words, Peter was very careful what he ate. He could even say, I've never eaten anything that was forbidden by the law. Jesus and Mary and Joseph would have been the same. Joseph was a righteous man. He would have been very meticulous in following the law and raising Jesus to do the same. So they would have taught Jesus how to pray. Can you imagine teaching the Word of God how to read the Word of God? Interesting. How do you teach God to pray to God? Interesting. In his humanity, they had to teach him these things. And we get up in the morning, we get our prayer books out, we get our, I think their minds are much better than ours, and I'll tell you why. See, we get our Magnificat and our daily devotionals out. I know my wife every day gets on her iPhone and she has a whole series of prayers that she goes to websites, and I think it's lovely. But they didn't have any of that, and they didn't own books. You know, you see pictures of Mary and her mother with a prayer book in the morning. They didn't have books back then. Paper wasn't invented until a couple hundred years ago. You had to have animal skins. It took 900 deer or sheep to make one Bible back in those days. That's why the print, when you see the old manuscripts, the print is so small and they didn't even make space between words because that vellum was so expensive. Mm. You had to write on it. You had to keep it so small just to not go into more and more vellum. Well, anyway, they didn't have money. Their books were not owned by people. So they had to memorize these things. So when they would travel from Nazareth to Jerusalem, there were 15 psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 130. And they memorized these. One of them is 122, that I rejoiced when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And they would memorize these things. This is why they did antiphonal singing like we do at Mass. It wasn't just to sound pretty, but they did it as ways to memorize. And even some of the psalms, you don't see it in the English, but they are acrostics. They have the Hebrew letters, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And they would help them memorize scripture, all of these different helps that they had. So they didn't have books to read like we did. They had them. It's in their head. They memorized it. They sang it. They chanted, really. So they would go to Sabbath, Saturday, there's no working. They'd go to the Sabbath, and people would get also mixed up that there was a temple in Nazareth. No, there weren't. There's only one temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. They had synagogues, places of learning, but the temple was in Jerusalem, and you had to go to the temple to make your sacrifices. But they would gather together in the synagogues where they would pray together and teach and talk. And so that would have been a very important part of their life, is that Saturday where they would have time together as a family. It was a father's job to teach a son. Today we leave it up to the schools or up to the priest or up to catechetical classes. No, back in those days it was the father's job to teach his son. Fathers today need to step up to the plate. Mm. Even if your son goes to school, your daughter, you're still responsible for what they're learning, and you should be intimately involved in what they're learning. And if they're learning things they shouldn't, you should be putting the brakes on somehow, because you're responsible for their education. This is something Joseph knew. At 5 years old, they had to know the scriptures. At 10 years old, they had to know the tradition. At 13 years old, they came under the law themselves, kind of like a bar mitzvah. And they were, at that point, they're called, bar means son of, mitzvah's law. They became son of the law at 13. And then Jesus at 13 would have been himself a quote-unquote adult Jew now that has to obey the law on his own, not just under his father's wing. He's now responsible on his own to obey the law. And that's the way it should be with our confirmation. When our kids become confirmed, that really should be an event in their life where they realize that now I am an adult Christian and I have to live this, even if I have to die for it.
Yeah. And that's how we know about Jesus's childhood. That's how we know about the relationship that he most probably had with Joseph as his father. Right.
And also they had to teach him a career.
Mm.
That there was a saying, the rabbis, during the time of Jesus, if a father does not teach his son a trade, he teaches him to be a thief.
Mm.
Because he doesn't have a way to earn a living. And so Joseph would have taught Jesus not only how to pray and how to memorize scripture and how to live a righteous life, but he would also teach him how to chop rocks, how to shape them with a chisel, how to build. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, I will build my church? What is he? He's a builder. Mm-hmm. Of course he's a builder. And Paul talks about this tent that we live in. Why does Paul talk about tents all the time? Because he's a tent maker. This is what I mean by understanding. Paul's words come alive if you understand the culture that he lived in, the sports events that were going on, and the tents that were being made. And Paul talks about this tent of our body. Of course, he's going to talk about tents. That's what he knows. Jesus is going to talk about building. He talks about building a tower where I build my church. And of course, because he's a builder.
Now, just to kind of deviate from Jesus and Joseph, strictly speaking, this whole attack about Mary having other children, Jesus having brothers, we know that a proper reading of the scriptures would provide us a different answer.
I have friends that have the father and mother have the first floor. And then they build, when son number one gets married, they build a second story. And then son number two, they live four stories up. Mom and dad are on the first floor, and the older brothers, the younger goes up, and they all have kids, and they all live together. They don't call them cousins, they're all brothers. Mm-hmm. My friend in Jordan, I said to him, his name's Elias. Everywhere we went, he said, that's my brother. I said, Elias, how many brothers do you have? He says, 15,000, we're a tribe. a Catholic Bedouin tribe. They don't think of cousins over there. They think of brothers. And it's that's the way. And also another way, the word, see, Americans think a brother has to be from the same mother, but this is not the way the culture was back then. Even if, when a woman didn't have milk to feed her baby, she couldn't go to CVS and buy formula in a bottle. She would have to find another woman that had enough milk that she could feed her baby and your baby, and any baby that drank from that breast was called a milk brother. So you can have brothers there that are not even related to you, but you had the same source of milk when you were growing up. That is always forever your milk brother. So there's also the idea that Joseph may have been married earlier. That's the whole Eastern Church believes that, before people say, oh, Steve's crazy. That was the belief of the early church and the whole Eastern Church even today, that Joseph was a man who already had a family, his wife died, and those brothers and sisters mentioned would have been stepbrothers and sisters, but they would have lived with them and been stepbrothers and sisters in the community. And that makes sense because it says that his brothers, which Protestants like to say that means his younger brothers, younger brothers would never make fun of an older brother because the older brother stands in the sandals of his father. He stands to inherit the father's estate and legislative authority. When the father dies, the oldest son becomes the firstborn, and that's an office that he takes. In John chapter 7, you see those brothers of Jesus mocking him. Why don't you go up to Jerusalem and show yourself? If you're so smart, why don't you go, go, go? The younger brothers would have never done that. Older stepbrothers certainly would have, or cousins would have. So there's a lot of reasons. It's a whole other topic that Mary did not have other sons and daughters. In fact, it says Mary, the mother of Jesus, not Mary, the mother of Jesus, Joseph, Simon, Judah, and all those. It's very clear.
Well, that is very clear. And there are a lot of other attacks. You know, like, for example, was Jesus a Buddhist? Did he visit the Himalayas? You know, we've talked about this very briefly. But the simple question is, where was Jesus during those silent years?
He was in Nazareth. It was very clear that he was in Nazareth. It never says anything about going anywhere. When people thought, we know him and his father. They're the carpenters. So what did Jesus do that whole time? They were a carpenter. Everybody met. They didn't say he's the Buddhist. They said he's the carpenter. He's the guy that built all this stuff. He was very much there. He didn't go anywhere else.
Well, I've been talking with Steve Ray, coming to you from the Good News Cruise. It's been a real joy. Thank you so much, Steve, for your time.
You're welcome. We got about through half of it, I think.
We did, yes, just about half. Steve is taking another group to Israel. So by all means, avimariareader.net. Find out more about Steve's trips. And thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.